We were thinking yesterday about the time when the little ones should go to sleep and how they resist it like mad. And we thought, what a parable that was. Sleep so good to revive them and make them good for the rest of the day and happy and cheerful and good for us. And they fight it like mad. We all remember that. And aren't we the same with the gospel? It would do us good, and believing in it would make us pure and holy and live life as it should be lived. How do we fight against it when the word begins to grip our hearts? So, if you're fighting against it, think of a child fighting against sleep and give way to the gospel. Well, in Matthew chapter 21, and from verse 28. Now, you remember we finished last week with the Lord Jesus asking the scribes and the Pharisees what they thought of the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or was it of men? And they debated with themselves, and though they had their view and they knew what they thought, they wouldn't disclose it. And neither, of course, would Jesus disclose, except by inference, the authority on which he did the things that he did. And it's very interesting in the reply, and I'll pick up the passage from here, that the scribes and the chief priests and elders of the people gave to him. You see, they said, if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. But if we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? And here, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, whoever were there, they would not give an honest answer for two reasons. One, they were convicted of unbelief. They didn't believe in the Lord Jesus, so they couldn't give the answer from heaven, because they knew that Jesus would come back to them and say, why didn't you believe John the Baptist? At the same time, of men, they wouldn't give the answer because they feared the people who held Jesus as a prophet. And we know that in the scriptures, the fear of man bringeth a snare. So either way they were had, if you are not honest in things of the Lord, if you are not honest before the Lord Jesus and what you think about him, you're going to have to do somersaults with your mind, you're going to have to be dishonest to your conscience, you are going to have to give false answers and delude your souls. But they didn't delude the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord gave them this very straightforward parable. And at first they didn't spot what he was getting at. He says, now what do you think? Here is a man who has two sons. And he says to the first son, go and work today in my vineyard. And the son gave him a very insolent answer. I won't. When you're asked to do something by your parents and you say no, they do these things because they have authority over you. And it is an insolent answer not to do things because it doesn't suit you. Or at least you could say, well, you know, I don't feel very well today, and let them judge whether you're putting it on or not. But here was a man who was categorically, son, go to work today in my vineyard, and he answered and said, I will not. But having given such a flat answer, such a direct and a rude answer to his father, he then went away and thought to himself, perhaps I went beyond what I should have done. Perhaps my behaviour was inappropriate. Perhaps it wasn't right to have spoken to my father like that. Perhaps there may be consequences of speaking to my father like that. And so after thinking about it and coming to himself, he afterwards repented. And though he said he wouldn't go, he did go. The Lord Jesus just leaves it like that. He doesn't say that it was a big deal that he went back and apologised, or he went back and says, I'm going now. He just went. No doubt Dad got a surprise when he found that the work had been done by someone who was as categoric that they weren't going to do it. And sometimes it is true. that when we hear the gospel preached, we say to ourselves, I'm not going to believe it. I won't believe it. I'm going to resist it. It will mean I can't do this that I like to do, or that I want to do, that career that I want, that sporting opportunity. But afterwards, when we think about it, we say to ourselves, well, now, this is the gospel of God. And the offer of the gospel means forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And against that, I'm thinking of a few weeks' pleasure, a career of 50 years, whatever. But it doesn't work out with the other. So afterwards, maybe after having been so firm that we were not going to believe, we may repent. And that's, in fact, acceptable. As some of you will know, if you go visiting on the doors, sometimes you get a very rude and abruptest response. But sometimes it's those very people who actually, having realised that they've overstepped the mark, will begin to think about the things that you've come to tell them, whereas others who may say to you, yeah, I'll come to church, I'll do this, they wind up, never hear about them again. So this is a common human experience. And so therefore this picture of the Lord Jesus is a very powerful one. So he says to the second son, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he says, I go, sir. But having been nice to his father's face, he just doesn't go. We're not told whether he never intended to, or whether he got diverted by other interesting things to do en route. We're not told any of these things. Just that the sum total, for whatever reason, was that the one who said that he wouldn't go was the one who wound up going. And the one who said that he would go was the one who actually didn't go. Still, the scribes and the chief priests and the elders haven't cottoned on to the import of his story, where it's going. And he says to them, now, which of these two did the will of his father? And they say, probably thinking Jesus is a bit of an idiot, but nevertheless, they say unto him, the first. Oh, common sense tells you that is right. And then Jesus pushes the parable home to them. He says, now, to you who are the chief priests and elders of the people, the Sanhedrin, and the teachers, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And here is his indirect reference, you see, to heaven. John came in the way of righteousness. You should have believed John. His authority that you would not accept as you don't accept mine, nevertheless he came in the way of righteousness, and by the same token you should accept me. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. They said by their behavior, these were Jewish men and women. These were Jewish men and women who knew the Ten Commandments. These were Jewish men and women that they knew that they should not be harlots. And the men who probably should have felt from their knowledge of the scriptures that they ought not to have served the Roman people over and against the Jewish people. Or if that wasn't the cause of the problem, maybe it was simply their cheating and their overcharging which was the main cause of their sin, and certainly it was the main cause of their evil reputation. But Jesus said, now they go into heaven before you. They said no to the things of the law. They said no to the things that were good and right and true and proper. But they did go. They did believe. And they did turn. And their lives were changed. And ye, you saw it. You saw what happened to them. And you could have repented afterwards like they had done. And you could have believed. But no, you are the guardians of the religion. You set the exams for the children. You are the one that deals with the points of the law coming up of the Old Testament. You are technically the ones who say, I go, sir. But you don't do it. And that's been the case down the years. All down the years, the prophets have been saying that you preach one thing, but your lives, both your moral lives and your lives in business, indicate that you do not do the things that you are supposed to believe. So, though you have said, I go, sir, you went not. Now, Jesus didn't wait for a response. But he's already indicated, of course, that this is the reason why they're being rejected. These are the reasons why the kingdom of God is passing away from them to another nation. And here the Lord Jesus, in verse 33, warms to his task. He's already stimulated the others to think that maybe they're being rejected, maybe that they have rejected themselves by their response. He has been very personal to them and said to them, you believed him not, and the publicans and the harlots go into heaven before you, and you didn't take the opportunity of repenting when you could have done. Now, hear another parable. And Jesus presses the thing home much more than he did before. Now you remember that I said that in this chapter and the next chapter and the chapters that follows, Jesus is dealing just before his death and as he comes to Jerusalem with the whole issue of the end of the Jewish economy, the religious system. It was going to be taken away. It was no longer going to be theirs. It was going to belong to others. And they, of course, had always thought that they were inviolate, because they had the commands of God, they had the ordinances, they had all the things that God has provided. They thought that they were a favoured people, however they behaved. And it is never true that we are a favoured people, however we behave. So here comes another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. There was no way that the Jewish leaders would not have recognized Isaiah 5. The words are almost identical in that verse. He could almost have been quoting Isaiah chapter 5. And they would have known that what was prophesied in Isaiah 5 was the destruction of the regime, of the vineyard, of all the things that are precious to God. He says that it's well-beloved. His father is well-beloved. He says that here is his vineyard. And he says that the people of the vineyard are the men of Judah and the house of Israel. And he says, of course, it brings forth wild grapes and not true grapes. And he says he will break it down. He will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. There will come up briars and thorns. There will be no rain on it. Because he's met with nothing but oppression and the cries of the oppression of the people who should have been helped in all the things that they do. There is no way that they could not have seen that Jesus now is talking about the end of the religious system of the Jewish nation. Jesus is here in these chapters proclaiming that it is at an end. Come 70 AD, 40 years later, not quite 40 years later, with the destruction of Jerusalem, that whole system, that whole edifice will have gone. It effectually went with Calvary and the destroying of the veil. The whole system then finished, but it actually carried on with a meaningless purpose after that until 70 AD. But since that time, there can be no legitimate priest. The priests must present sacrifices. This is what a priest does. He must have an altar, he must have a sacrifice. And Jesus himself has surpassed and taken over from the priests of the Old Testament, which were the only priests that were allowed. Of course, the priests of the modern church, the Roman Catholic Church and any other denomination that has priests, are just playing the game. They're playing the game. There's no reality in what they do. Christ has become our high priest. There is no other priesthood. There is no other priest. there can be no other sacrifice. They're playing games with their altars. They're playing games with their religion. And so he says, well now, hear this parable about a vineyard. But he says about this vineyard, something that isn't mentioned in Isaiah 5, that he went into a far country. And that is to say that the owner of the vineyard absented himself over a long period of time. Now, I told you that when I was a boy, I went into the sixth form in our grammar school. And I can remember to this day, we all remembered it, that as soon as we went into the sixth form on the first day of term in September, the headmaster would gather us together. And he did it every year. And he always said much the same thing. He said words to the effect of, you've come into the sixth form. There is now a fundamental difference in the way you are educated. You haven't left school because you hope to go to university. And he said, now, up till now, you've had a structured timetable. Your timetable will still be structured, but on some days maybe you'll only have two periods. And over the whole of the week, most of your time will be free time to study. And you have got to learn, and it is as important as the nature of the study itself, that you learn to study unsupervised. That you do not take it that because no master is there and you are not being watched, that you can lark about or go and play games or not come except when you have lectures or lessons or something. But unsupervised study is the order of the day. That was the lecture we always got. Now, unsupervised work should be what we are all capable of doing. Because we work as Christians and believers as unto the Lord. Not as unto our masters particularly, they're secondary. We do our work as unto the Lord, whom we don't see, but who does see us. And if you like, our Saviour and God the Father in the story here, if you like, has absented himself visibly. He's omnipresent. He is there. He does know. But we don't see him. And we are expected to be faithful in everything that we do, as well as specific Christian work. In our financial dealings, in our tax dealings, in all sorts of dealings with other people, our thoughts, as under the view of heaven. And this picture that he went out into a far country just means that the Jewish nation was left unsupervised, but expected to carry on doing the work. Now, I've also told you the story from school. I do tell you stories from school occasionally because the teachers were at pains to make sure that we learned lessons. This happened much longer, much earlier in the school, when I suppose we might have been in what is now year 8. I don't remember. But this master went out, and as he left, he says, you can do what you like. We were quite amazed that we could do what we liked. And I seem to remember that we jumped up and round and said, bits of things around the classroom and got out of our seats and banged the desks and did all sorts of things. And when he came back, he was furious. And we said, so? He said, we could do what we like. Oh, I expected you to like doing the things that were proper. That was the answer we got. And obviously he had designed this. I don't know whether he did it with other years. It might have been on the spur of the moment thing. But obviously he designed it so that we might learn that if we are left to do as we like, the same standards still apply. Do you understand? And when God leaves us to our own resources, it would appear it is that we might still call upon him in the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that I learned when I first became a Christian, when I was 16, was that the Lord obviously created the world, so he knows all about geography. He's seen all history, so he knows all about history. He confused the languages of Babel, so he knows all languages. He founded the world on mathematics, so he knows all mathematicians. There is no subject that he is not brilliant at, and no subject that he won't help those who ask him to master. But we are unsupervised. Will we turn to him? Or will we use the fruit of our own brain? Will we ask him for help? Or will we go on unaided? Will we seek his wisdom, his advice? Who knows the future, do we? But he does, and he can cause us to do those things that we couldn't possibly know what the outcome would be, but he knows that he will guide us rightly. But we are visibly unsupervised. And so in this parable, when the time of the fruit draws near, he sends his servants. And his servants should have been well received in order that they might receive the percentage. Now, the rules in Judaism differed from time to time. You might give the owner 10%, but you kept the rest of the percentage. The percentage would have been agreed. But the point is obvious here. The owner deserves some profit and ought to get that profit. But the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now, again, these Jewish folks would know their scriptures and would know what Jesus was referring to, but perhaps you'd like to turn back to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and to verse 16. And there you'll see again that Jesus' language is very much on the scripture. I'll read to you from verse 14. 2 Chronicles 36 from verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Jesus doesn't say that here. But for those who knew the passage as they would have, the implication that there is no remedy for Judaism as they knew it would be obvious. The conclusion that Jesus was getting at. He does actually later say that others will enter into the kingdom. But he's quoting the necessary scriptures to them. He sent other servants more than the first, Jesus says, and they did unto them likewise. And then, of course, you've got the passage in 2 Chronicles 24. You might like to look at it. It isn't just that one instance. This one, in fact, is slightly earlier. But 2 Chronicles 24. And again, the death of the prophets. Verse 18. We're in the middle of the thing, really, but they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. You see, the Lord is being merciful. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had done to him, but slew his son. But when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. They slew his sons, his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. This had been the history of the Jewish nation, that they had turned to idols, that they had their own secret and private agenda, and they weren't honest and honourable, and were not right as the Lord had provided that they should be. And so he sent messengers to warn them. And last of all, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 38, you've got things spoken for the sense of the story, but the meaning is not lost. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Now, that's the story and the point is taken. Of course, the people to whom he was speaking, the Jewish leaders, did not acknowledge that he was the son of God. Did not acknowledge that he was the heir. But in effect, the same thing is happening. They might as well have done so and murdered him for that reason as for any other, because they wanted to adjust the whole kingdom that God had done to their own advantage. And so effectively they were seizing on the inheritance by the way they were manipulating it. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, God knew very well that they wouldn't reverence his son. The Lord Jesus knew that they wouldn't reverence his son. But they ought to have done. That's the point of the story. They ought to have done. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Here the Lord Jesus is talking about himself, talking about what they knew in their hearts they were beginning to go. He was going to be crucified outside the city wall, out of the vineyard. And they were going to crucify him and slay him. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. This is Jesus' description here of what they were, in a few days' time, about to do. Still, they haven't twigged that this is being directed at them. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, says Jesus to them, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they haven't cottoned on, and they say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And they're going to realise in a minute that they've spoken that against themselves. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons, out of their own mouths. And of course this is what Jesus is teaching them. The vineyard is going to pass to others. It's going to pass to Christians, to believers, Jew and Gentile alike. No longer just the Jewish way, but the Christian way, believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, but mainly Gentile, although mainly Jew at the beginning. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him their fruits in their season. And at this stage in the Gospel according to Luke, they are recorded as saying, God forbid! God forbid! They suddenly realised where Jesus was leading. That he was talking about the destruction of the temple. That he was talking about the destruction of sacrifice. That he was talking about the destruction of the priesthood. That he was saying that nobody would ever be saved again in the Jewish system. They suddenly realised where Jesus was going. And they said, God forbid. But God didn't forbid. It was God's plan. And never forget that the Jewish way has finished. The Jewish way has finished. True Israel is grafted on to the Christian teaching. But old Israel, notwithstanding the prophecies of Ezekiel, which can be understood figuratively, is never again. We're never going back to Old Testament sacrifices. These things will never again happen. They'll be finished. The kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It is the kingdom of his dear Son, which is spoken of in Psalm 2. And they suddenly realize that Jesus was pronouncing the end of the whole Jewish economy, the whole Jewish system. It would finish with his death and run down within 40 years. When they obviously made that reaction, it's not mentioned in Matthew that they said these things, but he obviously is answering the reaction. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? But I've told you often that when he's talking to the crowd, many of whom maybe couldn't read or couldn't have access to a copy of the scripture themselves, he always said, have you never heard? Have those teachers never taught you? But when he was speaking to the learned men, he always said, have you never read? Well, at that time you have. Well, he knew very well they had. But they're not understood, they're not taking it in, they're not pondered onto the significance of it. They were all words and no meditation. Did ye never read Psalm 118, he's saying to them? Did ye never read in the scriptures? Well, they'd read, but that was about all. I got into great trouble once when I went to address the Christian Union in one of the London University colleges and said that I thought that a Christian should be as expert in his Christianity and his knowledge of the Bible as he is in his subject. And here are all these students singing puerile choruses who are reading for PhDs and master's degrees. They did not like it when I suggested that their knowledge of the scripture and their devotion to the Saviour ought to be at least on a level, if not superior, to the level of their understanding in their secular subject. Did you never read? How old should you be if you've been brought up in a Christian home before you've read through the whole Bible? How old should we be before you read it through once a year? How old should you be before you read it twice a year? How old should you be before your expertise in the Bible is such that not only can you read it at that pace, but that you can meditate also upon each verse? It's good to read at pace, but it's also good to take a verse like a diamond and look at it. It this way and address it that way and look at it that way, think of it from all sorts of different directions. And so Jesus would say to us, if we've been brought up with copies of the Bible in our homes and in our hands, have you never read? If you've not read it, you should have done. And if you've read it, didn't you pray about the meaning? Didn't you ask the Lord about what these things mean? The stone which the builders rejected. What do you make of the stone? Who are the builders? Why did they reject it? Did you not think about these things? Now, because it's in Psalm 118, what is the stone? What sort of a stone is it? The same has become the head of the corner. Well, the stone is the Messiah. The stone is the Lord Jesus. The stone is the foundation upon which life is built. And those that keep the Old Testament sacrifices and believe when they're offering the sacrifice with the shedding of blood that their sins which they confess are really forgiven. And it's not just an act, just not just a duty. They're doing it because that points to the Lord Jesus. And although the Lord Jesus hasn't yet come, when he comes on Calvary,
all those whose sins were forgiven by virtue of the blood of shed animals, their sins will be forgiven, because it pointed to Christ and they were in Christ. But those who just did it automatically and didn't think about it and went about their sinful lives again as if they'd not done it, these were not in Christ. So the stone is the Saviour, pointed to by all the sacrifices and the law. Who are the builders? Well, the builders are the Jewish people, particularly the leaders. So if you like to think the Lord Jesus is in the midst of the church, we are the builders. We're building our lives. We're building a church life and our own individual life on the standards of the scriptures. And if you reject the Saviour, see, the Saviour is the head over all things to the church. All things work together for good, for the good of those who love God. He's the head over all things to the church, not to all the other things. If you reject Christ, then you have no solid foundation. And though you may have all wisdom and knowledge, yet have not love, if you have all wisdom and knowledge but have not love for Christ and for one another, your foundation is faulty. You haven't got it right. There's only one foundation for life at all, and that foundation is Christ. But if you reject, then you've got it wrong. Now, if current Judaism, he's saying to them, if the current state of the nation, if the current state of the Jewish economy is the rejecting of the Messiah, then you've got it wrong. And indeed you've got it wrong, because the Lord says that though that stone is rejected as a foundation stone, he has made it the head of the corner. It is the capstone. It is the final stone which indicates completion and perfection, of which your own prophet Zechariah said, "Grace unto it, grace unto it." When it's completed, the grace of God is now perfected. But what do you make of it when you read it? What did you think it meant? Did you think it was just a nonsense? Did you think it was irrelevant? Didn't you think that it had any great significance? Was it something that you looked at and said to yourself, well, I'll come back to it some other time when I've got time? Here is something about the Messiah. Here is something about the Saviour. Did you not give it thought? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And the Lord has done it. And of course, because the Lord has done it, it's marvellous in the eyes of those who love the Lord. There may not be anything very wonderful in it among the builders who've rejected it already, but it's wonderful to the Lord's people. You must understand this. Psalm 2 has the same sort of thought. Do you remember? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, well, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. Religion is just tying us up. Religion is just restricting us. Religion is just preventing us from doing the things we really want to do. There are children who grow up in Christian homes who react like that. He that sitteth in the heavens shall love. But he sees their destruction is coming. He sees that for all their bravado, for all their self-righteousness, for all their private agenda, they've got it wrong. He that sitteth in the heavens shall love. The Lord shall have them in derision. But as if that weren't enough, the next verse has a fundamental change of tone. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There! He shall speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king in the church. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And his king in the church is showing something of that wrath here, for he is speaking of the rejection of that whole Jewish empire. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvellous in the sight of those who love the Lord's doings not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, said the Lord. Those who love to see the things, not that they've done, but that the Lord is doing, will find these things marvellous. Therefore say I unto you, here's Christ's conclusion, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Now, you imagine. Here you are. You've been an employee, and you've cheated, and you're brought before your employer, and he says, that's the end of your job. I won't have you any more. Can you just imagine the reaction of these people? When the Lord says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You made a mess of it. You're unworthy of it. You've not. People looking at you won't think how lovely God is, how kind God is, how wonderful God is, how fair God is. They're seeing a travesty of his intention. Therefore, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that is Gentiles believing and Jews believing with the middle wall of partition broken down. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And instead of humbling their hearts, they sought to lay hands on him. And then, as we said before, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So they began to search for some secret opportunity to take hold of him. Now you see that I have missed verse 44, and I intend, God willing, to preach upon that at the Gospel Sermon this afternoon. Amen.